you weren't awake. Now I think you probably are. We're going to be in 1 Peter again this morning, and this sermon builds on the sermon from last week. So if you're here last week, this is going that provided kind of the foundation for this passage as Peter continues to address his audience in this letter, his first letter here. And if you remember last week, we talked about living lives of holiness. We defined what holiness is. It's living lives that reflect the character of our God, specifically in loving others and humbly serving others as Jesus Christ served us in humble humility and selfless love. And we also talked about how that life that we are called to live, that life of holiness, is it stems from setting our hope on the grace of God. The lives that we live, as we live out our faith, as we live out our faith in this Christian life, this Christian walk, it all flows from having our focus and our attention, our hope, our confidence, our expectations, everything focused on the love of God given to us through Jesus Christ. When we are wrapping our mind around that, when we are thinking about that, when we are being taught about that, when we are encouraging each other about that love that God has given us in Christ, the life that flows out of that is a life of holiness, a life of service and loving others. And we know we don't do it perfectly. But when we see that we are living selflessly or selfishly, when we see that we are living in a self-centered way, when we see that we are serving ourselves rather than others, the remedy to that is to refocus our attention on the love of God for us in Christ. That's how we get back to living out our faith, living out lives of holiness. And what we're going to see today is when our hope and our focus is set on the love that God has for us in Christ, we can also be living lives that are in awe of who God is. Living in awe of God is a blessed thing that we are set free to do in Christ, is to behold who God is as he has revealed himself in Scripture, to see who he is and not run in fear, run because we are afraid, but to see who God is and just be absolutely humbled at the love that God has for us and then be encouraged at what he has done and what he's calling us to do because he is a steadfast God. When we behold who God is as Christians, when we live in awe of who God is, that sets us free. It enables us, it empowers us to love and serve others. And so if you think about the context of Peter, Peter is writing to a people that are going through a lot of trials, and he's about to address them. If we were to keep going through this book, he starts to address individual trials that the people are going through. And he's laying this foundation, and he's saying, if you are living in the awe of God, it will empower you and strengthen you to go through trials the way that God would like us to go through trials, in a way that proclaims his excellencies, that proclaims his majesty. If you are living in the awe of God, you are prepared to go through the trials of this life in a way that emphasizes your faith. And that's exactly what God wants us to be doing. Being in awe of something means that we have reverence and respect with a sense. There's also the sense of amazement and wonder. So if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you get a sense of awe because you see it and you recognize it's so big and so deep and just it's so much that your mind can't hardly even take it all in. You almost can't make sense of it. You lose points of reference. You can't comprehend just the magnitude of the Grand Canyon. It gives you a sense of awe. Or when we look at the stars in the sky, or we see pictures from space, we see the universe, and our mind just can't wrap our mind around the size of the universe. It's beyond our comprehension. It leaves us with a sense of awe. Or maybe when we hear stories of people doing amazing things or heroic things. So we just passed the anniversary of 9/11, and we hear about the firefighters that ran in, or even the people that weren't firefighters or police officers, but people that ran into the buildings to save others and lost their lives in the process. And we hear about that, and we're left with a sense of awe. that people would give up their lives like that in an act of service. Heroic acts like that leave us in a sense of awe and amazement. We can also experience this sense of awe in smaller things that grip our attention. They leave us with amazement and joy and excitement. They give us that wow feeling. There's smaller things in life that give us a wow feeling also. There's maybe it's if you're into sports, maybe it's a really close playoff game, down to the wire, down to the bottom of the ninth, and it grabs your attention. It leaves you with that wow factor. This is exciting. Or maybe it's getting accepted to the school of your dreams, or finally getting a job that's leading you down the career that you've really wanted to go down, that career path that you've really wanted to go down. It gets you excited and it leaves you almost like, wow, this is really happening. Maybe it's meeting the perfect soulmate, the perfect person that you want to marry and spend the rest of your life with, and you're left with that wow. Maybe it's the tug of a fish on the line, or maybe it's having that trophy buck in your sights. Leaves you with that, oh, that excitement, that wow factor. These are things that grab us. They grab our attention. They grab our amazement. And that's not a bad thing, because God has created us with a sense of, with a hunger for awe. That's how we're created. So we shouldn't run from that. It's a good thing to be able to experience that sense of awe and wonder, to be able to sense that wow. That's good. Listen to some of the thoughts from Paul Tripp, a pastor and author who wrote a book titled Awe. These are some of the thoughts that he shares as he describes this truth that we are created, we are designed to experience awe. He says we are wired to experience a sense of awe, and it becomes our life pursuit. What we look for to fill that desire for awe will ultimately shape our life. We're designed to experience awe. We are designed to experience God's creation. But that's not the stopping point for us as believers. We were designed to take in things and experience that sense of awe, but that's precisely because everything around us, as it gives us, as we see God's work in creation, as we see how God has created things like the Grand Canyon, and we see how God has created the human body, the athletes are able to do what they can do, as we see all of that and we are left in a sense of wonder and awe, it points us to the Creator, who is the only one worthy of our supreme awe. So on one hand, we have the tragedy that we're not as in awe as we ought to be with creation, with the things around us. We get so busy that we aren't in awe of the amazing beauty that we see around us every single minute of the day. We're also not in awe of the way that God has uniquely created mankind. The amazing ways that people are able to develop skill sets and invent things and create things and live their lives pouring into others. That's amazing. It's God's fingerprint on his people, on people in general. So on one hand, we aren't as in awe as we ought to be. On the other hand, we end up sacrificing the awe of God for the awe of creation. We end up thinking that this is all there is. And so we are in awe of the Grand Canyon, but we forget to take it one step further and realize that all of this points us to God himself, the one who is worthy of our total awe. When our awe of God is lacking, and it is for each one of us, when we are lacking the awe of God, the things in this life seem bigger than they should. The things in this life seem bigger than they should. This is what Peter is trying to help his readers see. We might experience little hiccups of joy in this life, but when we are not in awe of God, we become frustrated and angry, anxious, afraid, timid, when we should be confident, hurtful. We become hateful people. When we see these things coming out of us, it's because we're not in awe of the God who created us. When we are not in awe of God, it makes it very hard to live out our faith in challenging situations. God is worthy of our awe. And it's my prayer that as we go through this passage, it's my prayer that we would, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we as God's people would grow in our awe of God. that we would grow in the awe of one, who God is, and that we would also grow in the awe of what God has done specifically in redeeming us as his people. Look with me beginning in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." That first part of verse 17, if you call on him as Father, think about that. We've been adopted by a God who absolutely loves us as his children. We learned in Ephesians chapter 1 that God predestined us in love for adoption as sons. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "What love is this, that we should be called the children of God?" And so we are. We are God's children. We are God's children, and he loves us. He loves us. He has called us out of darkness. He has called us into his marvelous light. God has called us so that we could then call on him as Father, as our Father in heaven. It is this calling God our Father that unites us as God's people. He is our Father, who hears us and cares about us at all times. He's our Father, who will never leave us. We heard about steadfast love this morning. It's our Father that loves us with that steadfast love, who has brought us into a covenant relationship with him. It's our Father. We can have a lot of different opinions on a lot of different things. And we can have different opinions about the Bible and theology. It's our Father that we call on. We are siblings. We are God's children. No matter what is happening in our lives, God wants us to be in the habit of calling on him as our Father. No matter what this life throws at us, tragic news, being overwhelmed with the day, when we're afraid, when we're anxious, when we're under attack from other people or temptation, God wants us to run to him first as our Father. In the second half of verse 17, we see then that Peter describes a little bit more about who this God is that we call Father. He says, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God is our Father, and the God that we call Father is a just judge who shows no favoritism, no impartiality. You remember last week in verses 15 and 16, we saw that God is a holy God. By his divine and holy nature, God must punish sin wherever it is found. This is God's universal judgment. We read, he is slow to anger, he is great in power, and he will by no means clear the guilty. God cannot show favoritism in his judgment. He must, because of his divine and holy character, he must judge each person impartially. He must judge according to each one's deeds, and he does. He has full knowledge of every single thing that is done. He sees my sin. He sees your sin. He sees our sinful actions, our sinful motives. He sees our sinful thoughts, our sinful hearts, the secrets that we hold are on full display before God. He sees all of it. He sees all of it. And so this verse is designed to remind us that the God that we call Father, who hears us and loves us and cares for us, that God that we call Father is also a holy and just judge who judges people according to what they have done, what they are doing, and what they will do. And this should motivate us, the verse goes on to say, to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, meaning we should live in fear of God throughout our time on this earth. That's what the verse says. What does that mean? What does it mean to live in fear of God as people who are called to call upon Him as Father? How do we as God's children live out our lives in this world in fear of the God who judges justly? I think it'd be helpful for us to take a quick trip back to Exodus, chapters 19 and 20. Here the Israelites they're in the wilderness, they've been delivered from Egypt, and they've come to Mount Sinai. And God is about to give them the Ten Commandments. And God says to them, He says to the people, if you will obey me and keep my commandments, you will be my treasured possession. You will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then He tells Moses this. He says, God says to Moses, I'm going to come down onto Mount Sinai, and everyone will see, but you cannot let them touch the mountain. In fact, if any person or animal touches the mountain when God has descended on it, that person or that animal must be put to death. This is because of God's holiness, because of God's transcendent holiness and the unholiness of people, the unholiness of a cursed creation. Those two cannot come into contact with each other. And God says if someone touches the mountain, they must die. And so God came down on Mount Sinai. He descended in fire. There was thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud of smoke and a very loud trumpet blast. The mountain was trembling, and the trumpet was growing louder and louder and louder. Imagine this. This scene, it's like a volcano, but 1,000 times greater as God comes down on Mount Sinai. And God reminds the people, God reminds Moses to tell the people, make sure they stay back. They cannot touch the mountain. And the people were extremely afraid. When they saw all that was going on and they heard the noise, they felt the mountain trembling, they were extremely afraid. And they told Moses, they said, you talk to him. We aren't even going close, lest we die. And that's the right response. That's the right response for an unholy, fallen people to behold the holiness of God like that, to say, we aren't even going close to that. We are dead for sure if we go close to that mountain. But Moses says something interesting here. He says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. God has revealed himself like this to you. And then he uses the same word. God has revealed himself like this to you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. In other words, what Moses is saying here is, don't be afraid of God in the sense that you are going to die, but be in utter awe of this God who calls you his people, even when you are unholy before him. Moses says, in a sense, he's saying, you can be in awe of this God. You can't come near him. You can't touch the mountain, but you can behold his glory descending on the mountain, and you can be in awe of him. And let that awe be what motivates you to then follow him, because he calls you his people. Now, we know from the following pages in the Old Testament that the Israelites didn't do a great job of following God. They didn't do a great job of being in awe of this holy God. But fast forward to Hebrews chapter 12. Here, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we are pointed to first, in the first half of the chapter, we are pointed to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then in the second half of Hebrews chapter 12, we see this Mount Sinai come up again. And we see Mount Sinai on one hand and Mount Zion on the other. Mount Sinai is described as, the picture is painted of Mount Sinai, this blazing fire, smoke, and the overwhelming sound of a trumpet. exactly what the people experienced in the wilderness. We're reminded in Hebrews that the people could not touch that mountain, and they trembled with fear. But then that's set up against Mount Zion. And Hebrews says, but now we have come to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. We have entered into God's eternal kingdom. God's people, we have entered into God's eternal kingdom. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been brought into the very presence of a holy God, our God, our Father. We have been brought by faith in Jesus Christ into his very presence. And so Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 say this, because that has happened to us, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, verse 17 should seem like a contradiction at first. On one hand, you call this God Father. On the other hand, you shouldn't even be touching the mountain that our God reveals himself on in Mount Sinai. You're not allowed to touch the mountain, and yet you're called to call him Father. It should seem like there's a contradiction there. How do a people guilty of sin call a holy God Father? Every day, as believers, we exist in a relationship with God as people who deserve death. In a sense, we are walking around on the mountain, and we should have a sense of, I don't belong here. Something is wrong with this picture. I go through my life every day, and I'm in contact, I'm in a relationship, I'm in covenant with a God who said anyone who touches the mountain should die. Something's wrong with this picture. God has the power to destroy us. It's something he could do. And it's actually something that he should do to unholy sinners who are in his presence. And yet we live our lives as God's people, knowing without a doubt that God will not destroy us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we know that God loves us and he takes care of us and he watches over us as people that are walking around in his holy presence, all because of Jesus Christ. That's the awe that we are called to live in. Think about this. I don't know if you've seen that in Chicago. They have that glass outlook that you can walk out on. You can see all the way down to the street. I don't know how many stories. It is really high. It's probably not something that I would feel comfortable walking out on. But imagine, you walk out on that glass overlook and you look down and you see the mount, you see the street below you, and you know, I don't belong here. If this glass wasn't here, I'm dead. And it gives you a little sense of, wow, I'm here. I'm seeing what the birds see. I don't belong here. But for the glass, it'd be like, I definitely wouldn't do this. If you were in one of those shark cages and they drop you in the water and then the sharks come around, and the sharks are coming around, and you know this shark could destroy me in a second. And it probably wants to. I don't belong here. If it weren't for this cage, I'm dead. We stand before God, and we should have that sense of awe to the nth degree. We don't belong here. But we're here because of Jesus Christ, because of what God has done in paying our ransom, which is what we will look at next. Brothers and sisters, we don't belong here, but we're here. And God says, I'm that God. I'm a holy God. But because of my work in Jesus Christ, I want you to call me Father. But don't lose that sense of awe, because that sense of awe is what allows you to then go through the trials in this life and puts them in the right perspective and prevents them from becoming bigger than what they are. So living in awe of God means living in awe of who he is, but it also means living in awe of what he's done. And this is what we see in the remaining verses. First, we see this is all has to do with how God has redeemed us. It's God's ransom, God ransoming us as his people. God first has ransomed us from the cycle of death, and we see this in verse 18. Verse 18, the first half says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. is simply speaking of the way of life before Christ, the feudal ways of our forefathers. It's the way of life before Christ in all of its forms. It's an empty life that has no purpose, and it leads nowhere good. Basically, this is the life without Christ that we're all born into. It doesn't matter how much worldly glitter you try to dump on it. It doesn't matter how much religious lipstick you try to paint on it. A life without Christ is a futile life. It's an empty life. And what Peter is telling us here is that this life that you were all born into, that is empty and pointless and fruitless, you've been delivered out of that because God has ransomed you from it. By God's work, we have been ransomed from that way of life. It doesn't matter how often you recognize your sin and how often we are tempted to run back to that way of life. When we have faith in Christ, God ransoms us from that way of life and the eternal condemnation that it brings. And this life will never be totally free from the struggles and the trials that come from our constant shifting of focus and running back to the things that we used to find joy and satisfaction in, the things of the world, the selfish things. That's the Christian life. But what Peter is saying here is that life and the eternal destiny that is by definition attached to that life, you've been ransomed from by your God. You've been ransomed from that life. And this is a ransom that God alone could pay. Not only have we been ransomed by a loving and holy God, we have been ransomed at an extremely high price. You might say that God, it seems almost like God is overpaid when we look at our lives and we realize that God has paid our ransom. Look at the second half of verse 18. It says, God has ransomed us from that life, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, without blemish or spot. Think for a moment about what makes something valuable. What makes a precious metal precious, like gold and silver? These things are precious, and they've long been recognized, especially gold and silver, have long been recognized as currency, things that you can buy things with. And in fact, in Peter's day, gold and silver would have been used to pay ransoms for slaves. These are precious metals because they're somewhat rare and there's a demand for them. We can think of a lot of things that have value today. But from God's perspective, gold, silver, precious metals, things that are rare, things that are in demand, and from God's perspective, these things are neither rare nor are they in demand. He's their creator. Not only did he create these metals, he created the very world that they're found in. These things are temporal. They're temporal, perishable. They have value in this life, but they have no real power. I want to share a quick story that a news article I just read this week, a man named Chuck Feeney. I'm guessing you probably haven't heard of him. He racked up a net worth of over $8 billion. And now, the reason this was in the news this week was because now, finally, he has given away all of it. He made his life goal to set up a foundation and give away all of his money. That's commendable. But think about this. No matter how much worth he built up, and no matter how much money he gave away, none of that has the ability to ransom his soul from the life that he was born into and the eternal condemnation that is attached to it. I don't know where he's at spiritually, but I know this. Apart from faith in Christ, what he has accrued and what he has given away has no bearing on his spiritual state. Only faith in Christ can do that. God's ransom for us is so much higher than anything in this world. There's only one way for our ransom to be paid. It's through the precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is the definition of precious. This is the definition of rare. This is the definition of high demand. because there is only one God-man who was willing to lay down his life and able to lay down his life to pay the ransom for us as sinners, to free us from our cycle of death. There's only one. It's the rarest of rare. And as the God-man, he alone was the one that was like a lamb without blemish or spot. He alone went to his sacrificial death in sinless perfection. Only his blood would pay the price. Only his death would satisfy the debt that we owed. He knew it, and he willingly paid the price. Our eternity hangs on that. Our eternity hangs on that, that Jesus Christ, the only one able to pay our ransom, was willing to do just that. We've been ransomed from the cycle of death that we were born into. We've been ransomed at a high price, and this ransom was according to God's plan. You see this in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Now, the word foreknown here, I just want to take a moment and make sure we understand what's being said here. The word foreknown here doesn't just mean that God knew who Jesus was. That's a given. Jesus is a member of the triune Godhead. God the Father has always known who Jesus Christ is. But Peter's pointing to something a little bit deeper here. He was foreknown. Christ was foreknown as the suffering servant before the foundation of the world. God knew before the foundation of the world, not only did he know Jesus Christ, he knew and Jesus knew and the Holy Spirit knew that Jesus Christ would be the suffering servant, the one who had come to ransom a fallen people from their cycle of death. That was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What was promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come bruise the head of the serpent, that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That Jesus Christ would do that was foreknown. This is what the prophets pointed to, and it's exactly what Isaiah spoke of in chapter 53 when we read about the suffering servant. God's plan to redeem you and I from our cycle of death was not an afterthought. God's much more precise than that, especially when we're talking about the rarest of rare and the payment that is in highest demand. God didn't do that on a whim. God didn't do that in reaction to anything. God planned that before the foundation of the world, that he would pay the highest price to redeem us from our cycle of death, to ransom us and pay that price. His plan to adopt us as his children in love so that we could call him Father was established before the world was created. And now Christ has been revealed to us as the God-man. As kingdoms have come and gone, as plagues have come and gone, as lives have come and gone, God's plan is precise and perfect and unwavering. These are high stakes. God is not a God of plan Bs. His plan to ransom souls through the precious blood of Jesus Christ is intentional and unwavering. And then finally, we see we've been ransomed for God's glory. God's plan of redemption was planned before the foundation of the world, and it has a very precise purpose. We see at the end of verse 20 and then 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, God's people. We, through Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and our hope would be in God. Here we have the divine purpose of God's plan of redemption. Here we have the reason why God was willing to pay the highest price to ransom us from that cycle of death. Not so we could have a good life on this earth. Not so we could build up wealth. Not so we could give all of our wealth away. Not so we could do anything that is simply attached to the temporal aspect of this life. God had a much higher purpose in mind when he came, when he brought this plan of redemption together. God had a much higher purpose for you and I when he paid the highest price for our ransom. And it's that we would then become believers in him through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we who have been ransomed from the blood, who have been ransomed from our cycle of death by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we would then have hope and faith, have our focus and our confidence turned to the God that has redeemed us, to the God that we call Father. God's plan for ransoming us was so that we would then live in awe of the God who has paid our ransom. Anything else is settling for less. Much, much less. God has saved us. God has ransomed us so that we could then set our hope on the grace that he has given us in Christ. That's his very purpose. Being in awe of who God is and what he has done for us humbles us. It should humble us. We don't belong here. But it also gives us great courage because we are here. All because God was willing to pay the price. All because God paid the highest price. All because God has a perfect plan and because God has a divine purpose for us as his people. And being in awe of God, when we set our attention on that God, God changes how we see life. And he changes how we live. That awe, being in awe of that God, will begin to relieve us of our anxieties, of our fears. That will relieve us of the lifelong pursuit of trying to find meaning and significance and purpose on this earth, or in this world, or among the people of this world. Being in awe of that God allows us to then love others who are just as unlovable as us, which is what we're called to do as we live out our faith. The battle is there. I'll close with this. The battle is there. The battle for our awe. It's all around us. And I would encourage each one of us, brothers and sisters, let's pray as we study God's word, as we hear the sermons preached here at church, as we go through our day and we spend time in prayer and we spend time conversing with God, and as we come together in fellowship, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would just give us a sense of awe before our Almighty God. Because without it, without awe of our Father, we will experience unnecessary fear and anxiety and frustration. But when we are in awe of God, we can love as God has loved us, and we can forgive as God has forgiven us. Let's pray. Father, we take it so lightly when we come to you in prayer and we realize that even as we call you Father, we don't belong here. That phrase doesn't belong on our lips to call you Father. And yet you are pleased, you are glorified when unholy people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ call you Father. And we thank you, God, for that blessing. I pray that you would just give us that sense of awe that we need, the sense of awe in your creation, in the people that you've created, but more than anything, Father, give us a sense of awe as we gaze upon you and the blessings you have poured out for us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.